there in Jerusalem. John chapter 20, I'm going to begin reading with verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Well, the Apostle Thomas is a man who makes three appearances in John's Gospel, at least three verbal appearances in this Gospel. The first is in John chapter 11. And in John chapter 11, you may remember it was that chapter where Jesus announces to the apostles that Lazarus has died and that he intends to go to where the dead body of Lazarus is located, namely Bethany, which was right next door to dangerous Jerusalem. And the disciples, they're not too keen on that idea, and they question the wisdom of that, since the authorities had recently tried to kill Jesus in Jerusalem. And Thomas, at that moment, stepped forward and he gave his pep talk. Now, Thomas has a temperament of Eeyore. He's a kind of a pessimist, and we admire his loyalty and many things about him. But even in his pep talk, Eeyore comes through. This is what he said. John 11:16. Then Thomas, who was called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." So he was loyal and he was courageous, but he was a pessimist. He was a man who always imagined that the worst was going to happen. The second time we hear from Thomas is in the upper room right before the cross in John 14. And we owe Thomas's honesty to giving us one of the most significant verses of the Bible, namely John 14:6. Let me back up and give you the whole spiel. John 14:4 through verse 6, we read this. Jesus says, "And where I go, you know, and the way, you know." And Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Thomas, like the others, is in a place of muddy thinking at this point, but unlike the others, he's quite willing to admit it. Jesus says, "And where I go, you know, and the way, you know." And when Jesus puts it that way, saying, you know, who dares to say, "I don't know"? Thomas, that's who. Thomas might be a pessimist, but he's a straight arrow, as they say. I mean, if he was a businessman, I'd do all my business with Thomas. He's that kind of man. He's an honest man. Yes, he's a pessimist. He's an Eeyore, but he's loyal. He's courageous. He's an honest man. Christ obviously chose many different kinds of temperaments, every temperament known to man, to be included in the apostolic band. You can see that as you read the gospel records. None of these men are alike. They're all different. The temperament of Thomas is not the problem. It's not evil. As Thomas is fleshed out for us in John's gospel, he is a man who tends to be pessimistic. He tends to see the glass as half empty, never half full. He tends to see the dark side of things. But the temperament of the man is not the problem. Our temperaments are not sinful. God has made us, each of us, differently. If you have many children, you notice that your children are oftentimes very different from one another. It's how we're stamped. It's how God stamped us. There's nothing sinful about temperament. There's nothing sinful about Thomas's temperament. Nothing sinful about his temperament. Anything any more than Peter's temperament or John's temperament are sinful. Temperament's not the problem. All of our temperaments have inherent strengths, but they also leave us with vulnerabilities to particular temptations. And Thomas's temptation left him vulnerable to the sin of skepticism. And what I'm saying to you is that we really need to know ourselves, because each of us are more liable to be tempted successfully in certain areas of our life. And so the old adage is true: know yourself and pray, mindful of your inherent weaknesses and vulnerabilities. Target your prayer life accordingly. But, you know, as interesting as Thomas's temperament might be, and as interesting as it might be to preach a sermon on that, I don't see how that's going to help the rest of us who don't have his temperament. And so I'm not going to focus on the man's temperament. I'm going to focus on the ways in which we can all relate to this man. Because I don't know if you noticed this morning, but his name means twin, and it's spelled out for us both in Greek and in Hebrew, because Thomas has his twins among his identical twins among Jews and among Gentiles. What I mean by that is that oftentimes you and I can be the identical twin of Thomas when we express unbelief, because that is Thomas's problem in the text. His problem is not his temperament. His problem is unbelief. Now, sometimes he's called Doubting Thomas. That's an unfortunate term, and the NIV doesn't help in its translation. That's not what the Greek text teaches. Jesus does not charge him with being Doubting Thomas. He talks about something far more serious. He calls him Unbelieving Thomas. And that's a problem common enough to every temperament. Well, the themes of unbelief and faith are present in our text, and I'm going to look at the unbelief of Thomas today. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to look at the faith of Thomas. But as we consider the theme of unbelief today, I want to do so under two heads. First, observations of the unbelief of Thomas, and then secondly, what our text suggests in helping others with unbelief. Let's begin with observations of the unbelief of Thomas. And the place to begin is to make sure that we're clear on the sin of Thomas. He's been called Doubting Thomas, and the NIV lends its support to that idea, unfortunately. The NIV says this in verse 27, "Then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe.'" Well, thankfully, the other translations don't follow suit with the NIV. The ESV says, for example, in verse 27, "Then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe.'" Jesus doesn't charge Thomas with doubt. The Greek word means unbelief. It does not mean doubt. Doubt is not necessarily sin. Oftentimes, doubt is not sin. A person can doubt for good reasons. A person may have doubt because there's a lack of credible evidence. A person who has doubt may lack such information as to be able to come to the conviction of faith. This person may be willing to believe, but they can't believe in the absence of credible information. And so doubt is not of itself sinful. That's not Thomas's problem. He's not lacking credible testimony that Jesus has been raised from the dead. He has been given overwhelming evidence. His problem is not intellectual. His problem is moral. His problem is not that he's willing to believe, if only there might be more information. His problem is that he is unwilling to believe, and he says so, and he says so in the most emphatic way, a double negative in the Greek. I will by no means believe unless this ridiculous test of mine is granted. I will never believe. He's angry about it as he says it. Unbelief is the sin that Jesus charges him with. That's what Jesus is talking about in verse 27. But it's likely to be understood in even a stronger way than our translations have brought out. The English teachers tell me that these words can be translated as, the Greek slash English teachers tell me that they can be translated as substantives, and thus have Jesus saying to him, "Do not be an unbeliever, but a believer." That's pretty strong, isn't it? Now, Jesus is not saying to Thomas, "You're an unregenerate man." He's not denying that he has real faith, because Jesus, in praying for the apostles, distinguished Thomas along with the others from Judas Iscariot. Thomas does have faith, but the problem is that for the past week, he has been living like an unbeliever. It's a strong rebuke from Christ, where he is both gracious and firm in restoring Thomas. Gracious in his condescension to actually grant the man's terms, but firm in insisting that he henceforth be of a more believing disposition and not allow his stubborn pride to be in the driver's seat. Now let's be clear on what contributed to the unbelief of Thomas. The first thing that we're told is that he was absent from the gathering of the saints on Easter. His absence is mentioned first. Look at verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. And then verse 26. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Now, we noted last time that John makes a big deal about the fact that Jesus appeared to his disciples on the first day of the week. All the gospel writers make a big deal about that. And now we're told that it's a whole week that goes by, and we've come to the next first day of the week before Jesus makes his next post-resurrection appearance. And the significance of that was not lost on the early church. This is the day for New Covenant worship. It's called the Lord's Day in Revelation 1:10. The apostles and others were gathered in that upper room on that first Lord's Day of Easter. The apostles were there, minus Thomas, of course. The godly women who had seen Jesus earlier today, they were no doubt present. We know from Luke's account that the two men on the road to Emmaus who had seen Jesus, that they were there. And they were all blessed for being there, because Jesus appeared to all of them and manifested his grace to them. He said, "Peace be to you." And then he did that show and tell bit. You remember how he showed them those marks retained in his glorified body, those crucified marks, those marks of redeeming love, the basis upon which gospel peace, peace with God, peace of conscience can be proclaimed to a believing sinner. And they experienced a wonderful time together as they were gathered, these saints, on the Lord's Day with Christ in their midst. That's what Thomas missed by not being with the saints on the Lord's Day in that context. Now, the application that has been made throughout church history is that we have an illustration here reinforcing the admonition from Hebrews 10:25, where it says, "Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." Remember that Hebrews is dealing with the problem of unbelief and the danger of apostasy. And what we are being taught in the scripture is that the Lord's Day, the context of a gathered church meeting for worship on the Lord's Day is a powerful antidote to our native unbelief and the very real danger of apostasy for our souls. It is a powerful means of grace. And so Thomas missed out a great blessing by not being present. We're not told why he wasn't there. We're just told that he wasn't there. And because he wasn't there, he was an unbelieving believer for the next week. It's pretty important that we not neglect the assembling together with the saints on the Lord's Day. It's a powerful antidote to our native unbelief. The second thing that we're told is that he rejected the credible testimony that God provided. Look at verses 24 and 25 again. Now Thomas, one of the 12 called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. And so the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the marks of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." Thomas's unbelief is further tied to his rejection of the credible testimony of credible witnesses. He was not present with the other apostles in that upper room on Easter. He wasn't present with the two men on the road to Emmaus who came to Jerusalem, or the godly women, but they were present, and what happened to them was obvious. It was written all over their faces. They had gone from melancholic woe to cherubic joy because they had seen the Lord. And they said to Thomas, "We have seen the Lord," and they kept saying it. It's a present tense continuous in Greek. All week long, they kept saying it. "We've seen the Lord." I was in Washington State with my wife last February for my wife's grandmother's funeral in Linden, Washington. And after the funeral, we sat at a table in the fellowship building of Second Christian Reformed Church. And at the table was my father-in-law's cousin, Denny Brink, and his 92-year-old mother. And I don't know Denny that well. He didn't live in Linden when I was there. My wife and I spent our first decade of marriage in Linden, and Denny had long since moved away. But I knew about Denny, and I knew that he was known to be a warm-hearted Christian man. And so when I sat down with him last February, I asked him, "Tell me your story," because I'd also heard that he was a rebel before he was converted. And I wanted to know about how God had worked in his life. And he told me that even though he grew up in a Bible-believing, a Bible-preaching church, as a young man, he rebelled against the Christian faith. And then he got called up to Vietnam. He was of that generation. And he was determined when he went to Vietnam that he was not going to be one of those people that had a foxhole conversion. He was determined, and this man was put into the line of fire. I mean, bullets were whizzing by his head on a regular basis. And yet, even with the bullets going by, he refused to humble himself. He refused to pray. And he continued to rebel against his Maker. And he, in the providence of God, in the merciful providence of God, survived Vietnam unscathed. And he came back home, and there's a Christian businessman that we both knew back in Linden. He has since gone home to be with the Lord. His name is Hank Skolton. And Hank was one of those unusual Christians. He was known for his great joy, and he was concerned about Denny, so he invited him out to lunch, and he talked to him about the Lord, and he was so winsome and so helpful to Denny that God used that conversation to ultimately lead Denny into the faith. Well, last June, that was February, I had that conversation with Denny. Last June, we were up in Chicago, and my dad's cousin, Gordy Terpstra, who grew up in Linden, who grew up in the same church as Denny Brink, who was of basically the same age, and so he knew him quite well. He was at my mom's house, and we came over one night to visit with he and his wife, Cheryl, and I told Gordy the story about Denny Brink. And then Gordy put his PS on the story. And he said, yeah. And when he was converted, he couldn't shut up about it. I mean, he had to tell everybody. He was talking to everybody in town. He just couldn't shut up about it. Well, that's what's happening this week. There's these disciples who were in the upper room and had seen the Lord. They just couldn't shut up about it. They just kept talking to Thomas, and they wouldn't let up. And so Thomas finally decides it's time to do some speaking of his own. And after seeing all of their joy and hearing their nonstop testimonials, he says rather dogmatically, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Now, we call that resistance. Does Thomas expect this condition to be met? No, because he does not believe that they saw Christ in a substantial resurrection body. It is Thomas's way of saying, would you please shut up? Would you just quit? I don't want to hear it. Now, here we have one of the evidences that the Bible really is the Word of God, because if this were the Word of man, this story would not be included in the Bible. It is so embarrassing. Isn't it? It's embarrassing that an apostle of Jesus Christ who would spend the rest of his life testifying to the crucified and resurrected Christ would be guilty initially of such flagrant unbelief. Thankfully, Thomas, after this moment, was a faithful apostle of Jesus Christ, and he ultimately died for his faith. He was ultimately run through with a spear. That's what church history tells us. But how embarrassing that this man, who was called to be a preacher of the gospel, initially expresses such shocking unbelief, even though God had provided him overwhelming reasons for the faith of the resurrection. I mean, Thomas knew the character of these people. These were his friends. These were his colleagues. He knew that they were not dreamy-eyed fanatics, that they were reliable people, truthful people. These were not the kind of people to make up tales. And I don't believe that Thomas is charging them with being liars. I think he is charging them with being naive. I think what he is saying to them is, look, I don't doubt you've had some kind of experience. But, you know, experiences can be deceiving. I mean, they can, can't they? I mean, I was in a pavilion once in the World's Fair in Vancouver in 1986. They gave us these 3D glasses, and we saw these Canadian geese flying on the screen in 3D, and there were people, I can tell you, that stood up and they tried to grab a goose. Were they having an experience? Yeah. Was it a true experience? No. And I think that's what Thomas is getting at, is, yeah, hey, look, I accept that you're honest people. I accept you've had some kind of experience, but you haven't seen the resurrected Christ in a substantial body. You've seen perhaps a phantom. Remember that night on the Sea of Galilee when Jesus had come to his disciples in the fourth watch of the night and they were coming on the water and they cried out in fear thinking that they had seen a ghost? Thomas is saying, I think, that's what you saw. You saw some apparition. You saw some phantom. You didn't see Christ in the body. No, no way. Thomas is, you see, a proud man. Others are not reliable in their judgment as he is. Others cannot be trusted as he. And consequently, the man rejects all of their evidences. Can't you see John very patiently during the week trying to explain to him the grave clothes that he had seen and the unusual appearance of those grave clothes and how that had initially, even before he saw the Lord, brought him to the conviction of faith and the resurrection? And can't you see the godly women trying to reason with Thomas and say, Thomas, it wasn't a phantom, it wasn't a ghost that we were laying hold of. Thomas, he ate fish in our presence. Thomas, we held him. We held a substantial body. And then remember that Jesus had breathed the Holy Spirit on the gathering, as John told us in the last paragraph, and as Luke explained, the result of that being that their minds were opened up to understand the Scripture, and suddenly they understood the necessity of the cross and what the cross was all about. It was an enigma to them until that moment, but they understood that it was necessary now from the Scriptures that the Christ suffer for our sins, that he be buried and that he be raised on the third day. Their minds had now been opened up to the gospel, and they are seeking to communicate this gospel that they now understand to Thomas, but he is not receiving it. He's not open to these things. His mind is closed. His mind is made up. And in order to silence them, he finally barks out his most unreasonable demand, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." But what did his headstrong pride and prejudice do for him? It left him without God's peace, for one thing. It left him in a condition of misery and unhappiness. And as we look at this man during this week and we see him so miserable and so unhappy, I believe that it is right that we should look upon him with pity and with compassion. And when we see people who are in the same position as Thomas, I believe that it is a Christian response to look with real compassion upon people who are in that position. And so what I want to do with the time that remains is briefly consider what our text suggests in helping others with unbelief. First, let's consider helping Thomas, the unbelieving believer. And there are a couple of things that come through in our passage. The first thing is the persistence of the other disciples to care for Thomas. And, you know, they had good reason to care for him because they were not unfamiliar with the problem of unbelief themselves. I mean, none of them had actually believed that Jesus was going to rise from the dead bodily. Jesus had said that he was going to rise from the dead on the third day repeatedly, but apparently they did not take him literally. They cast some sort of spiritual meaning to what he was saying. They did not believe that he was going to bodily rise from the dead. And so, not being unfamiliar with this problem of unbelief, they are necessarily being called to be patient toward others. And since we are not unfamiliar with the problem of unbelief, it calls for us to be patient toward other people. I mean, that's the default position of man and Adam, to be unbelieving. That's how we come into this world. We come into this world at enmity to God, and we come hostile to God and to his word because we are born and conceived in Adam. In Adam's sin, we sinned all. And so it calls for patience. We can relate to unbelief. But more importantly, it was their love for him and their concern for him that seems to explain why he was there the next Lord's Day. He was tired of all their chatter. He was tired of their cherubic smiles, and he really was sick at heart about it, and he was angry about it, and yet what gnawed away at this man is that these people love me. They care about me. And isn't that what the church needs today? We need people who care about other people, who contact professing Christians when they're not coming to a place of public worship, but could be. We need to show our concern and our interest in them as people. God uses that kind of thing to bring people to where they need to be. And so that's one of the ways that we see the early church helping an unbelieving believer. They keep after him. They show that love for his soul. They're shepherds to his soul. The second thing that we should consider is the gentleness and the compassion of Christ. Now, it's true that Jesus speaks words of needed rebuke to Thomas in verse 27, But in that same verse is condescending love. Look at the verse again, 27. Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Now, this is a bullet point by bullet point repeat of what Thomas had insisted upon. Notice Jesus says nothing about probing the wounds in his feet. Crucifixion also put wounds in his feet, but Thomas had not stipulated that. And what Jesus is doing is he's rewinding the tape. He's playing back to the man all the careless words that the man had said the prior week. And, only the omniscient God can recall all of our careless words. And it brings Thomas to that wonderful confession where he states the deity of Christ as fully as it is stated anywhere in the New Testament. He says, in astonishment, in verse 28, "My Lord and my God." But that's next week's theme. What I stress this week is the gentleness and the patience and the condescending love of Christ. Our Lord showed himself in the body to this man. He stooped to this man's unrealistic demands, and the reason that our Lord did it in his case is because this man was called to be an apostle, and one of the prerequisites of being an apostle is that you had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so what our Lord did for Thomas on this occasion, he's not going to do for the skeptic today. But having said that, on another level, what our Lord is doing here is often repeated in our day. The compassion of Christ for the backslider is not limited to the first century. It has found expression in our modern era. I remember years ago reading the story about Martin Lloyd-Jones, the famous London preacher at Westminster Chapel, and something that happened on one Lord's Day evening. There was a man in London, downtown London. He had made a mess of his life, and he had decided that he was going to end it. He was going to jump to his death. And he was situated to commit suicide downtown London. He had made a total mess of his life. He had gotten involved with another woman. He lost his wife. He lost his marriage. He lost his family. He even lost his business. He had lost everything. He had professed faith in Christ, but he had made a mess of his life. And so he decided it's time to cash it in. And as he was thinking about his life and thinking about ending it and standing there at the edge, at the precipice, suddenly he heard the chimes of Big Ben. And it told him that it was 6 o'clock in the evening. It was the Lord's Day. And he got to thinking, the evening worship service at Westminster Chapel is beginning. And he thought, I'll go to church one more time before I end it. And as he came into the building that night, Martin Lloyd-Jones was leading the congregation in the pastoral prayer, and the first words that that man heard as he entered the building was Lloyd-Jones pleading with God, "Oh Lord, restore the backslider." And the man was restored that very night. I'm amazed by the love of our Savior for his people. He will never abandon his Thomases, no matter how deserving his Thomases are of being abandoned. He says, and he means it, "I will lose none of those whom the Father has given me, but I will raise each one of them up on that final day." And he doesn't just promise to do that. We see him doing that kind of thing, raising his people up in the meanwhile from the slough of despond that they might fall into. And that's what's happening in our text. Consider how Jesus does that, because this is how he still works. Look at verse 26 and 27. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Now, this is an absolute repeat of the week before, the Lord's Day before. Jesus comes and he announces gospel peace, and he does that show and tell bit again as he shows the marks of redeeming love, which is the basis for that gospel peace, of peace with God, of peace with conscience. That's what he is doing here, because that is what Thomas needs. Thomas needed the gospel applied to his miserable soul, and that's what he got. And where did he get it? He got it in the context of the saints gathered on the Lord's Day, in that context that later will serve as the model for Lord's Day worship. That's where Jesus came. That's where Jesus communicated gospel peace to this miserable, unbelieving believer. And isn't that where Jesus still communicates gospel peace? On the Lord's Day, in the gathering of the saints, as the word of God is preached, as the gospel is opened up. And not only there, but he invites us, because of the weakness of our faith, he has given us these visible elements in the Lord's Supper that preaches the gospel, and he invites us to come on a regular basis, if we are true Christians, to come to the table of the Lord and to have that gospel peace applied to our souls again. I know nothing that is a greater antidote to our unbelief than a faithful attendance upon the Word of God on the Lord's Day and a faithful, prayerful coming to the Lord's table. But let's consider, finally and briefly, our witness in a rationalistic age to a rationalistic world. I've just talked about an unbelieving believer, but let's talk about the unbelieving unbeliever who doesn't have any faith at all. What can we glean from this recording of Thomas's unbelief? How can we apply it to the world around us? Well, I think we should be prepared to demonstrate a couple of things. First, that there is no justification for being a rationalist. Now, the word rationalist or rationalism suggests the idea that here is a person or here is a movement that uses the old noggin. It suggests the idea that it's reasonable, that the reason is being employed. But if there was ever anything that was ever misnamed, it is the idea of rationalism or being a rationalist, because the problem with the rationalist is he or she is being unreasonable. Was Thomas the rationalist in our text reasonable when he initially rejected credible testimony that God had provided of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Did the demand that he made, the test that he laid down, did that accord with the way that the man lived in every other area of his life? You know, we would ask the rationalist this question. Do you ever travel on roads that you have never been down before because you are trusting the credible testimony of those people who put out the road atlas or that sweet feminine voice who speaks to you over your GPS? Do you drive over bridges that have been built by reputable firms in a country that everything has to be inspected again and again and again? And do you drive over those bridges, trusting those bridges, or do you stop before every bridge and insist that you see the blueprint? Or go beneath the bridge to look at the underpinnings of the bridge for yourself, or do you drive over that bridge? Do you get medical exams? Do you ever enter those expensive machines at the hospital and then trust credible witnesses to tell you the results? Do you live that way? Because you don't live like a rationalist in any area of your life except when it comes to God and God's Word. And He has given you overwhelming evidence for faith in the Bible and in history. Now, we would have to say to anybody unfamiliar with the Christian faith who has doubts that doubt is not sin, not in itself sinful. Doubt can be due to a lack of credible information, and people can't believe in the vacuum of credible testimony. That person may say, I would be willing enough to believe, but how can I believe a things that I'm not sure of. And we would say to that person, well, God has given you something to help you to faith. He's given you this book. And he's given you not only this book, but he's given you the Gospel of John in particular in this book that is especially so very helpful to coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And we would say, pick up this book and read it thoughtfully and humbly, praying God's mercy and asking him to open it up to your understanding. I mean, John writes this book, he tells us in our paragraph, to bring other people to the place where Thomas comes to in verse 28, where he says, "My Lord and my God." The Holy Spirit moved John to write this gospel to bring other people to the same place that Thomas is brought in verse 28. John says so in verses 30 and 31. He says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, and the greatest being the resurrection, which he has just been talking about, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And secondly, we should be prepared to say that there is no blessing in being a rationalist. Look at verse 29. Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus connects blessing to faith, the faith that Thomas had just confessed in verse 28. You know, the blessing of faith in the resurrected Lord brings every spiritual blessing possible. Among them, let me just mention a few, is the forgiveness of sins. How big a blessing is that? Well, I can tell you that since I've begun preaching, thousands of people all over our globe have gone into eternity. Some have gone to heaven, some have gone to hell. How big of a blessing do you think it is to have the forgiveness of sins? Certainly men will know its value when they come to die. How about the blessing of the beginnings of new life in Christ? How about the spiritual blessing of the hope of glory and many other blessings? And all of them are connected to faith in Jesus Christ. I would simply ask the rationalist, what blessing is there in unbelief? What does it give to you? What does it do for you? We might ask the one who is not yet a Christian, what do you do with your guilt? I think that's the best question that we can ask somebody who is not yet a Christian. What do you do with your guilt? Now, if the person tells me, well, I don't have any guilt, I would say, please don't move into my neighborhood. I don't want anybody living in my neighborhood whose conscience is so dead that it no longer registers guilt. That person is in a really bad way. But most people are not at that place. They have not so damaged their conscience that their conscience doesn't work appropriately, at least on occasion, and register real guilt. What do you do with your real guilt? We've all got real guilt. What do you do with your real guilt? Well, the Christian can say, I can tell you what I've done with mine. And because I've done this with my guilt, I know that this is the answer for you and your guilt. What I have done is I have made a beeline to Jesus Christ, crucified for sinners on the cross. And I have placed my faith in the crucified and resurrected Lord, and I'll tell you why I've done it. Because when God raised him from the dead, God the Father said, I am satisfied with what he did for sinners on the cross. And if God the Father is satisfied with it, then my conscience can be satisfied with it, and it has. It has satisfied my conscience. That's what I've done with my guilt. And that's what I would implore you to do with yours. Go to Jesus Christ. Place your trust in him. He is the Savior of sinners, and he can give you real peace with God and real peace of conscience. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you that our Lord's words to disciples in the upper room, the first words were peace to you. And we thank you for the basis of that peace, the redeeming love of the Savior and what he has done. We pray, Father, that you would strengthen our faith in the gospel, our appreciation and our joy in the gospel, our witness to the gospel. And Father, we pray too that the gospel would continue to save many sinners in our day, and that you would add to your church those who are being saved. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing the Apostles' Creed. It's printed in the bulletin. And my wife is going to play one stanza first so we can hear the tune, and then we will stand and sing together the Apostles' Creed.